Last week we began examining the authority that Jesus has in his kingdom and in every other thing as well, but primarily in his kingdom. This week we continue that. We're in Matthew chapter 8. We'll be in verses 23 to chapter 9, verse 8. The first thing that we need to remember and understand is we have to have faith in Jesus' authority. Jesus had told his disciples to get into the boat. They were going to cross over the lake and go to the other side. And on the way over the lake, they ran into a storm. Jesus had fallen asleep on a cushion in the end of the boat. The disciples were fighting against the wind and the waves, and they were terrified, as would be expected. They wake Jesus up, and he rebukes the wind and the waves. He says, "Knock it off," just the way I would say it to my kids, right? And the wind and the waves stop, which my kids don't always do. But the wind and the waves obey Jesus, and that's the exciting thing. And then the disciples were even more afraid than they were before, because they were wondering who they were in the presence of. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now, last week we looked at it. Jesus had authority that the Roman centurion could recognize. But this is something on a different plane. They were leaving the crowds to get away to another place. And the words of the disciples as they're on this boat in the storm, "Lord, save us, we are perishing. We're dying out here." And Jesus' ability to rebuke the storm shows his power and authority over nature. He controls something that we can't control. He controls the weather. We can't even predict the weather, and he controls the weather. But, you know, although many people would like to stop here and say he has this control, and the fact that he rebukes the storm shows that it probably has a demonic force behind it, I don't even want to cover that, because to me that's not even the real point here, although there's significant items. The main point here is not that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. The main point here is that he rebuked his disciples. That's the main point. And that's the crux of the matter. We like to think of his authority over nature and controlling the wind and the waves, but that wasn't the big thing. Jesus says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" He wasn't concerned about the storm. He was riding it out. Fine, whatever. He wasn't worried about that. What was it that the disciples had the problem with? I mean, they were afraid because they didn't have faith. I talked about that before when I was teaching about faith. Fear and faith can't occupy the same spot. If there's faith there, the fear goes away. If there's fear there, the faith goes away. It's just, you can't have one without the other. There's only room for one in your heart. Their fear of the storm revealed their lack of faith. But really, it's a question to me is, what was their lack of faith in? Think about it for a minute. Think about it. They had enough faith to wake Jesus up and to say, "Fix the problem." But it's the issue that they had before that Jesus condemns them for. Not that they had faith enough to wake him up and call on him, but that they didn't have faith enough to not have to do it. Do you hear what I'm saying? Their lack of faith was in having to wake him up to calm the storm. They lacked confidence in something. They lacked confidence that Jesus Christ was the Christ, that he was the Messiah of God, that he had an actual mission from God to fulfill, and that he was going to do it. And that if it meant there would be a storm and a shipwreck, he'd still do this. That the storm in no way was going to have an effect on his mission. The Messiah wasn't going to go down at sea. He wasn't going to end his life drowned. More immediately, I mean, they didn't trust in his authority. In another sense, where Jesus says to him, it's recorded in Mark, "Let us cross to the other side of the sea." And I talked about when faith has its basis in the words of God, It has a lot more strength. When God makes a promise, faith is believing that. Often the difficulty we have is we have things that aren't promises of God that we're trying to trust in, and that's weak. But when Jesus says to you, get in the boat, we're going to the other side of the lake, he kind of expects them to trust that that will actually happen to them. Think about that centurion that we talked about last week. Here he was a Gentile, and he has this big view of the authority of God. And here's these Jewish men, raised on what kind of stories? God brought us out of Egypt, and he did what? He parted the Red Sea. God brought us in the Promised Land, and he did what? Split the Jordan. These are the stories. These are two fundamental stories in their history that they would have learned from infancy. And if Jesus is connected to that same God, a storm on the Sea of Galilee isn't going to be that big a deal. I mean, which is easier to do? Calm a storm or split a whole sea in half so you can walk down the middle? Faith is believing the promises of God. It's not merely believing he can do what he said, but believing that he will do what he has promised. And when we believe that Jesus will do as he has promised, it demonstrates our faith in his authority as the Messiah, as the King of the kingdom. Christ's mission was to be the Messiah who would die on a cross for the sins of man, and there was no storm going to stop him from that. Well, we just don't get out into boats and Jesus says, you're crossing to the side. That's not something that happens to us day to by day, is it? We face other kinds of storms in life, though. Sometimes that's because we don't have those clear words for Jesus. It'd be nice. Can you imagine if everything you did, you got out of bed in the morning and Jesus said, all right, here's what's going to happen today. Boom, boom, boom. Wouldn't that make it easy? You'd be able to say, you know, you could trust that. You'd say, okay, this is great. We're going to, well, number one, I know what I'm going to make it to number three on the list as a minimum. But that's not how we live. We don't get those clear words all the time like that. We don't have those promises over specific circumstances and situations of life. So faith has to hang on to the promises that we do have. What are those promises that we really do have? The ones that you can really hold on to all the time? Well, that he loves you and that he's in the process of transforming you. I mean, the power of your love, the song that we sang, the first one after our prayer. What's the power of his love doing in that song? It's transforming. It's transforming us. Well, that's what the love of God is all about. It's about to transform you. And you have to be able to believe that no matter what happens to you in this life, that's actually what's going on. That in his love, he's transforming you to make you a sacrificial lover. That's the part we don't believe. And when we lose hold of that, that's when our fears come in and our faith goes out and the storms seem awfully big. After Jesus calmed the sea, the disciples were more afraid than they were before, as one might expect. Their fear of danger was supplanted by a fear of Christ. Who is he that he can do this? They had never seen anything like that before. Jesus had authority over nature in a way that nobody had seen. The second story we come to, Jesus lands the boat, him and his disciples, they land the boat in a Gentile region. Now that's a very, very important part of the story, and it will be a very, very important part of the story later when it comes up again. But he lands the boat in a Gentile region, and in this region, there are some pig farmers raising pigs. So you go, these people shouldn't have been raising pigs to begin with. Why? They weren't Jews, so don't get on them for raising the pigs. Now, in this area, there's two demon-possessed men. Very powerful, very dangerous, and very demonic, all right? They're the legion guys, all right? They're demon-possessed, and they live in the tombs. So, you know, they're creepy. They land there, and these demons are certainly having an effect on the men in terms of they're shunned from their community, they're social outcasts. But these demons run up to Jesus because they recognize his authority over them. And they say, what are you going to do with us? Are you going to torture us now before the appointed time? Let's make a deal. How about, instead of that, you just cast us into the herd of pigs over there. Now, Jesus can do whatever he wants here, of course. He has the authority to do that. And we know these demons are many. They're a legion. And they're going to fill up this whole herd of pigs. Jesus says, okay, I'll cast you into the pigs. Poof, done. So these demons are in the pigs. And this herd of pigs decides, collectively, to commit suicide. They run down the bank and into the sea. And they all drown. Of course, this made the pig farmers very happy. Can you imagine? You're one of the pig farmers? The herdsman, right? You're a pig herder. You go to town and you go and you say, and the first words out of your mouth is, praise the Lord, these two men are delivered. No, that was not their first words out of their mouths. The first words out of their mouths, we are in big trouble. Our whole herd of pigs is gone. These people are Gentiles. They don't know who Jesus is. He's just the guy that came and wrecked their economy. That's how they view him. It's not like they're going to go drag the pigs out of the water and try to get the meat off them. Maybe they did. But they didn't trust that Jesus had any real authority. So what did they do? They begged Jesus to go away. Imagine that. They have Jesus right there. Jesus is beating other people off with a stick, proverbially, not literally. He's telling other people, don't come near me. I'm getting in the boat to get away from you guys. He lands here in this community, and they tell him to get lost. We don't want you around here. Well, the point of this whole story is simple. Jesus has authority to reveal value systems. Because this group of people thought pigs were more important than people. They thought the loss of the pigs was a greater burden on them than to have the two men delivered. And to have Jesus stay among them. Everybody wanted Jesus around. Maybe they were a little frightened, just as the disciples in the boat were. But Jesus wanted to confront these people in terms of their value system. Did the pigs need to die? No. Did Jesus need to cast the demons into the pigs? No. Why did he do it? You see, the whole point is he did it deliberately. Do you think it was an accident? Oh, gee, yeah, I guess you can go into the pigs. I'm not using you for anything else. May as well have some demon-possessed pigs running around. Did Jesus know this was going to happen? I'm sure he knew 100% what was going to happen. He let it happen so that the people there, these Gentile people, could see their hearts, that they would see that their business was more valuable to them than people, that pigs were the priority in their town, not people. And if you could describe American business, generally speaking, this attitude is held. Pigs are more important than people. Anytime we allow our business and financial interests, not just our business, but whatever our financial interests are, to take precedence over the care and well-being of others, we love pigs more than people. And we do not share the value system of Christ. Jesus allows the business in this story to die to show people their hearts. And sometimes God lets things in our lives die to show us our hearts. teaches us a lot, doesn't it? I think it's one of the most profound stories in the New Testament. Jesus has authority to reveal value systems, and he does. We might argue that if Jesus really cared about the people, he would have protected their financial situation, right? Where's the love in that? He wasn't concerned about their financial happiness, was he? That wasn't his priority. That was their priority. And Jesus already knew that their priority said that was more important than the other people. In order for them to face who they really were, they had to experience the loss of wealth and gain the demon-possessed men back. They need to experience the restored relationship with these men. What things in your life look like loss to you? Either a fear that drives away faith, or a real loss of wealth or security or something else. These are what these stories are about. What's your response to these kind of things in life? Do you try to focus on the promises of God? Do you seek to know God more deeply? Do you want to be like him, or does he become more terrifying to you the more you realize how little control you really have over things? And you can't control him. You aren't really the one driving the boat. And how important are people to you? What has to be lost from your life before you know how important people are to you? They're easy questions to ask, aren't they? But they're tough to answer. Worldly people seek personal wealth and kingdom over the good of others. Godly people sacrifice for others. If you could be able to free people from demons that destroy their lives, would you? Oh yeah, sure. I'd run around it. What if it cost you something in the process? What if it was personally costly to help people out of their damaged, sinful lives and relationships? See, we'd love to have the power to go and just magically do this stuff, right? But the kind of healings Jesus wants us to do sometimes involve getting into other people's difficult lives and helping them. If we embrace Christ and his values, then the blessings that accompany those values flow through us and to us. How do you put a price on that? How do you put a price on these two men that were brought back to families and to a community? People in this world seek after so much that does not produce happiness because it can only be truly found in finding Christ and his kingdom and his value system. And so only by giving up your life do you truly find it. Only in seeking the kingdom of God do you really find who you are yourself. So as I've said many times before, God is not concerned with your happiness. First, he wants you to release what cannot make you happy that you're holding on to. Those people thought happiness was found in pig farming. But as you submit to the authority that can transform you, you'll find happiness in the places that God wants you to find it. There's another story here, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. And this is Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Some men brought a paralyzed man to Jesus for Jesus to obviously heal. Jesus, not being slow on the uptake, but he truly knew what they wanted to do. He looked at the paralyzed man and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now that's not what the man probably came to Jesus for lying on a mat. It was certainly something he needed done. And it was certainly something he had faith to receive. We know this in the story. But he also was kind of wanting some other healing. What's remarkable about this is Jesus just throws that out there for them. The teachers of the law that were there they heard Jesus say this, of course. And they thought in their hearts, he's blaspheming. Because only God can forgive sins. Now, there's a very important idea there about the forgiveness of sins. Why is it that God can forgive sins? Well, God forgives sins ultimately. Yes, Jesus on the cross. But ultimately, God is part of the forgiving of the sins process because he's the one who makes the rules. You see, it's the one who sets down the value system that provides the way in which it's solved. If there's no value system, there's no rule to break, right? But the lawgiver is the ultimate one offended when somebody breaks the law. Only God can forgive sins because for the Jewish person, there's one God and he has given us the rules to live by and he's the one who can take them away. So Jesus challenged them in their thinking by demonstrating that his authority to forgive sins came from the same source as his authority to heal. Now, they had seen the healings before, but it seems to them that there's this distinction in their mind, forgiving sins and healing. That's why Jesus didn't just heal the man. That's why Jesus forgave the man. So Jesus asked the people, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. Now, of course, one is easier to say, right? And you can't really prove it. So I could say, your sins are forgiven, and how do you verify that? God didn't strike you dead with a lightning bolt the next second? There's no way to verify that is true. So what Jesus is saying in this story, the same authority that allows me to heal people, something you can't do, but you would definitely say was easier, but you still can't do. That same authority that allows me to heal people is the authority that allows me to say your sins are forgiven. So Jesus then asked them, which is easier? And they were silent. So Jesus healed the man. He did this to prove he had authority to forgive sins. The other work of God. How did the man know his sins were forgiven? He just believed what Jesus said. If Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and you have faith, I guess that makes them forgiven. So it was by faith. He believed the words Jesus said. The miracle helped him believe, but he still put his trust in the words of Christ for what he could not see. So it was the healing, the physical healing, that I think really helped him realize more that his sins were forgiven. If this man, Jesus, has authority to raise me up and heal me, then certainly his other words come true as well. Now, not everybody present thought the same way. The lesson here about the kingdom is Jesus has authority to forgive sins. We have a problem in the church. We often think that physical healing is greater than forgiveness. And it's not. This is a crucial thing to understand. Physical healing, no big deal. Forgiveness of sins, for God, that's everything. And it more clearly shows his value system. God's value system is most clearly seen at the cross. You most clearly see God's love for you when he forgives you, not when he heals you. You most clearly see God's value system when he changes your value system, not when he preserves your business. Yeah. See, the other thing that's important to understand in this story, when Jesus shows his power over nature by transforming the storm to being peaceful waters, he also has that same power to change you on the inside. And you know, that's no small thing. The once lame man entered the kingdom of Christ and was forgiven. But the Pharisees didn't enter the kingdom because they didn't believe Jesus could forgive sins. There's only one way into the kingdom, and that is to accept the authority that Christ has to forgive sins. Now, it brings me back to a previous point. Why can Jesus forgive sins for all those in his kingdom? Because he lays down the value system for his kingdom. He sets the standard. And he forgives everyone in his kingdom when they fail to live up to the value system of the kingdom. He forgives us when we prefer pigs to people. And he forgives us when we have fear rather than faith. Aren't you glad you get forgiveness? See, your real problem is one of value system. It's not one of finances, and it's not one of danger, and it's not one of physical health. Jesus says the real problem in all of us is we love all those other things too much. If we want the benefits of Jesus' authority, we have to submit to it. And that requires constant evaluation and change of our values. The struggles of faith are always questions of Jesus' authority. Every struggle of faith you have is a question of his authority in your life. And every struggle is your resistance to being transformed. So we fear because we doubt. We doubt because we do not trust that God's value system is truly the path to life. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes we think life would be easier if we had clear direction every day. This is what we will do. But you've given us clear direction for our lives, enough to get us through. And that's simple. Love one another as you have loved us. But we need your help to do that because those aren't our natural priorities. Please forgive us for our sins, for the values that we hold and have held and live by that do not look like you. Change us so that you will be glorified in our lives. Amen.